Well, please do keep that reading open. If you've closed the Bible, we're on page 1079, and let's pray together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that your word does make the simple wise. Thank you that your promise leads to rest. Thank you that your gospel breaks into our lives to bring light and freedom and hope. We do pray, Lord, please, as we look at this part of your word, please may your word indeed shine light into our hearts. And please draw us closer to yourself. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Conventional wisdom says, fulfill your potential. And schools and universities make that claim to be able to enable students to do it, to maximize their potential, to be all that they can be. Maybe we encourage others, make the most of what you've got. If we've got the choice, we usually choose jobs that will be as rewarding as possible. And often we pursue relationships that we feel will benefit us. Jesus says, lose what you have got to gain even better in the long run. In fact, he says there in verse 25 of the passage, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, Jesus deliberately overstates it. He uses that hate and love language, which is called hyperbole. But the point is really clear, isn't it? And who will you believe? These are such different ways of living life that it is important to work out which one is right and then to stick with it. So please do follow what we look at in this passage from John chapter 12. Last week, we heard about the costly devotion and dedication of Mary in the passage just before this. She took expensive perfume and poured it on Jesus' feet, and then she wiped it, his feet with her hair. It happened at a meal that it was given in Jesus' honor because he had raised Lazarus from the dead, which we read about in chapter 11. And that devotion to Jesus is seen in such sharp contrast with Judas's criticism of her generosity. And it's also a stark contrast with the chief priests who are planning to kill Lazarus and also Jesus. And we're into the final week of Jesus' life on earth. As he enters Jerusalem the day after that anointing for burial by Mary. And as he enters the city, he's coming as the king who was promised. If you're making notes, that's my first heading. The king who was promised. Let's look again, verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now, there would have been literally thousands of extra people who'd come for the Jewish Passover. That's the feast that John mentions in verse 12. And so some of those pilgrims come out and they greet Jesus with palm branches. If you imagine crowds at Heathrow Airport with the scarves and the banners. And Team GB arrives home after the Rio Olympics last year. Airport, just at the same time as one of the senior members of the ANC was coming in to arrivals. I was about to leave. And there were hundreds and hundreds of men and women, but particularly women, dressed in green and yellow. And you can imagine it's Africa, and they're singing and they're dancing and they're moving around. And that is the kind of scene that Sunday in Jerusalem. It is some welcome celebration for Jesus. And it is backed up by the chanting. Their words reveal what they think of Jesus. They say, Hosanna, which means save. It's a plea for someone to come and improve the situation. And Jesus is the one that they're pinning. That is the King of Israel. And you can't get more explicit than that. Here they are welcoming Jesus as that hoped-for descendant of David, who'd be the savior for God's people. He is the one they're all looking to. And yet Jesus deliberately gets a donkey to ride on. He wants to overturn their expectations, to make them think again. Imagine that you're waiting for the Queen to go past during her Diamond Jubilee celebrations a few years ago. As a roar of the crowd as she approaches, and then she drives past in a beaten-up old Skoda. Apologies if you own a Skoda. Sorry, I don't mean like that. But you get the picture, don't you? Jesus does this to fulfill what God had promised through that prophet Zechariah about 500 years before Jesus was born. And you can see that quotation from Zechariah chapter 9 in verse 15. So God's people, the daughter of Zion, are not to fear anymore, because their king has come to rescue them. But Jesus' way of showing, of arriving, shows that he's not come to enforce his rule over people's lives. The original promise in Zechariah 9 is a bit longer, and it reads like this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bows will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Jesus, this unique king, has arrived to take his throne. A throne that he will ascend through the evil plan of those leaders who want to silence him. His rule doesn't legitimize nationalistic hopes. It won't condone violence, but it will mean world peace. And it begins as you and I are reconciled to the God who has made us. He has the right to lovingly and justly rule over each of our lives. And John tells us there in verse 16 that the disciples then, just like the rest of the crowd, really didn't understand all of this. And it's only after Jesus' death that it makes sense. Jesus has come to rule and to bring peace. And when he brings that peace now, it is through the message of the gospel being taught and preached. It's not with cruise missiles or smart bombs. There will be a time when he will return to rule and all opposition will be brought to an end. But for now, that offer is still open to be at peace with him. Are you? Does he rule your life? The response of the crowd is good, in as much as it praises and honors Jesus. Though their grasp of who he is and why he has come is really very limited. But our praise and thanks should be much more informed because we know so much more about what he'd come to do. Jesus entered that city as God kept his momentous promises to save. And so I do hope that you recognize who Jesus is. For us today, like the crowd, we can and should praise this Jesus. That he's concerned about a world that is at war with itself. When children are gassed in Syria. When a refugee is brutally attacked on the streets in Croydon. When families are at war within themselves. When there are relational breakdowns at work. Jesus is concerned. But the thing is, that happens. Those things happen because we're fundamentally at war with him, rejecting his rule. But that is why he has come. He's come to rule this world so we might not live in fear, but be at peace, surrendered to him. Will you worship and acknowledge him as your king? Do you do that this evening? Because as we read on, we will discover that he's not just the king of Israel, but he is the king for the whole world. That's the second thing, the king for the whole world. Look at verse 17. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he'd given them this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." As I said, back in chapter 11, we read how Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, showing his power to defeat that fearful enemy, death. So people wanted to see both Lazarus back from the dead and Jesus who's done this. And yet the Jewish leaders didn't like that. And they're scheming how they can get rid of them both because both of them present a threat. And that's the irony of the Pharisees' comment. Look how the whole world has gone after him and you can sense their frustration. But Jesus is to be the king for the whole world, not just the king of Israel. And what we read on in verse 20 shows just that. Look at verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. These Greeks have come for the Passover. Maybe they're Greek-speaking Jews from outside of Palestine. Or perhaps they're what would be called God-fearers, sort of religious hangers-on, who really wanted to know and worship the God of the Jews. They weren't of Jewish stock. But they do believe that in this one God, that this is the true God. But what's so significant about these Greeks? Why does John tell us about Philip and Andrew? Well, both of them actually had Greek names, although they were Jews. So perhaps these Greeks see Philip as a point of contact for them to be able to get an interview with Jesus. Maybe these Greeks had witnessed Jesus clearing the temple, or they'd heard him teaching, or heard about his teaching. But they're unsure whether Jesus will meet with people like them, Gentiles. You see, these Greeks are representative of the world that the Pharisees are exasperated is following Jesus. But notice the difference between these two groups. The Greeks are sincere in wanting to meet Jesus, but the Pharisees don't want to listen. They don't want to learn from him. And it's great that you're here this evening. I hope that being here will be matched by wanting to meet Jesus and learn from him, rather than being like the Pharisees who find Jesus inconvenient and just too challenging for the way they want to live and what they want to believe. But here is a snapshot of the future reach of Jesus' ministry. Jesus will be king of far more than Israel. His kingship stretches around the world to embrace people from any and every walk of life and culture. You may be thinking, you're here this evening, and you know, given my background and how alien this Christianity still seems to me, you know, does Jesus still have any relevance for me, or does he have any interest in me? Is this Christian faith for me, or is it just for the religious types? Well, I hope that you can see from this passage that Jesus really is relevant for all people. He is the king for the whole world. Now, until now in this passage, Jesus hasn't spoken. But the appearance of these Greeks triggers something. And we hear Jesus' response to them there in verse 23, because he is the king whose hour has come. That's my final heading. The king whose hour has come. Verse 23, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. So far in John's Gospel, we've heard three times that his hour had not yet come. That's a little bit blurred in the NIV because it translates it as the time. It's there in chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 7, verse 30, chapter 8, verse 20. But his statement, "the hour has now come," marks his death. Actually, Jesus is explaining it. Jesus is speaking about his own death when he speaks about that seed falling on the ground. And through his death, many others will gain life. Because Jesus will die under God's judgment, because we've rejected God's rule, those who follow him will live. One seed dying produces many. But for Jesus, this is really disturbing. In verse 27, he says, "Now my heart is troubled." It is costly for him. He is God, but he is still fully man. And the prospect of what lies ahead for him is incredibly hard. Not just death, but for the first time being cut off from his Father. He knows that this is why he's come into the world. And though he faces being cut off from God as he carries our punishment, he won't pray, "Father, save me from this hour." Rather, he prays that God's incredible character will be seen through his death. That's what he means when he says, "Father, glorify your name." And so people realize that God the Father has heard his prayer. He says, "I have heard it, and I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." That is, Jesus has brought honor to the Father through his teaching, through his obedient life, through his powerful works. And now he will bring honor through his death. He will reveal God's righteous judgment on our sin as Jesus dies, but also his mercy in providing forgiveness. And as Jesus explains in verse 31, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. God's judgment is going to happen at the cross in advance of the final judgment. Satan will suffer a fatal wound. He's the prince of this world. He can accuse people before God. But now he will be driven out of court because of what Jesus will face on the cross. Jesus has already spoken about the Son of Man being lifted up in John chapter 3. Again, in verse 33, he speaks, we're told that Jesus is referring to his death on the cross. And through that, he will draw all men to challenge for us lies. I think it's what I found the most challenging in preparing to preach this week. You see, so much of our world focuses on fulfilling our potential. As I said, it's emphasized in school, reports, studying at university, progressing in your career, making the most of your life. But Jesus says that if you want to gain your life, you must lose it. You must give it over to him in following him and serving him. That is the way to be commended by God, to be honored by him. And there is no other way that Jesus offers us. He only gives two choices. And it's not as if there are sort of different degrees of Christians or two classes of Christians. You know, those who are all out for Jesus, and then those who live a kind of a normal life where being a Christian is sort of like a hobby, even if it's a serious hobby. Jesus says that if you're serious about getting life, life with him forever, then you must surrender your life, otherwise you will lose it. Yes, you may gain lots of other good things in this world. You may have an enviable salary. You may have a beautiful home. You may have lots of likes on your Facebook page. You may have respect from important people. You may have a brilliant career, a wonderful family. But Jesus says that if that is what you pursue in life, you will lose it all, including life with him forever. The wonderful thing is, the opposite is true, that those who serve him, he says, the Father will honor, and they will be with him forever. Maybe you've heard about Jim Elliot. He was one of five missionaries who died at the age of 28. He was killed while trying to share the gospel with one indigenous group of people in Ecuador. And his journal entry for the 28th of October in 1949, a short while before he died, puts it so plainly. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Say it again. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Do you see how he parallels what Jesus is saying? Why on earth would somebody throw something so valuable away? We talk of missed opportunities, of somebody wasting their life. Please don't do that. Instead, follow Jesus. Serve Jesus. That is why we've been given life on this earth. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Lose your life to know Jesus. Will you put him first in everything, in the decisions that you make about the future? Some of you guys are pretty young. You've got potentially, the Lord willing, many, many years ahead of you. Will you put Jesus first in the decisions that you make about what you do with your life? For some of us who are older, what we do with our money and our time? For all of us, what we do in our relationships? Will we put him first? But alongside this, see what an amazing King and Savior this is who says this. That one who entered into Jerusalem. What love, what truth, what obedience he's shown. Let's rejoice that Jesus has borne that judgment that we deserve. That Satan's accusations now can no longer stick for the Christian. Be excited that Jesus is drawing people from all over the world to himself. And get involved with that. Marvel at, trust in, be thankful for Jesus' incredible love and obedience to honor the Father by going to the cross for us, to enable us to know him, to be with him forever. That is wonderful. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, as we've looked at this part of your word, we pray that our wandering hearts may be warned from sin. We pray that our troubled souls would find peace within. We pray that Christ would be our delight more and more. Please convince us of the truth that Jesus teaches us about our lives. But above all, please help us to wonder at and be thankful for all that he secured for us. We praise you that he is this marvelous King with a right to rule our lives. We thank you for the peace that he will bring to this whole world. Please help us to be thankful. Please help us to trust and understand that more and more fully day by day. For we pray in his name. Amen.